It has been my custom to preach a sermon that is uniquely suited for the beginning of a new year, just as it has been to preach a sermon on the birth of our Lord on the Sunday previous. And so this is a kind of New Year's prescription to help us face the challenges that we face, because we do live in a fallen world, and because we have enemies both within our own souls and within and outside of our souls in the world in which we live. In fact, there is a new book that I was just noting in the New York Review of Books called Burning to Read. And as I looked at it, and I don't always look at all of the things that are advertised in that book review magazine, but this one had a scholar bending over a book, and it was obviously a person from Reformation times or Renaissance times, and so it caught my interest, and I read the little blurb, and it said that this man, Mr. Simpson, who wrote this book, is going to prove that there is a strong stream of intolerance in the Reformation, and that it is very much the same kind of intolerance that fundamentalist religions throughout the world are practicing. And it sent a shudder through my body as I thought about this kind of propaganda now that is being proliferated throughout the world in which we live, throughout the Western world, that we are being lumped in with those who are even willing to take human life in order to impose their religion upon others. It's a very dangerous notion, a very untrue notion, but it reminded me that we have enemies. And then there are those who are much more, let's say, friendly enemies in the sense that they are not making quite the same types of slurs, but we have the Dawkins and the other atheists who are writing books against Christianity. And in fact, the several books that have recently been written, I think, are rather poorly argued, and so they're not such a threat, but it reminds us that we have enemies around us, and we live with the oppression of those who not only do not believe the Christian faith, but are actually, in cases, quite hostile. And yet there's a very different dimension now to what also brings me to these two psalms, which really are one, and that is that after this time of year, we've had the holidays, we've enjoyed time with family, and we've also endured the stress that is involved in that. Sometimes family relations are not so pleasant. Sometimes they're, in fact, deeply painful. And so it's very easy to become depressed or discouraged in the new year. Not a good way to start a new year, but it's often the way that we do, isn't it? And so this is a prescription for the downcast, whatever the cause of your being downcast might be in your life. And I think we all have them in different ways. And so let me give a few introductory remarks about the whole nature of depression. It's a huge topic in our culture. In fact, there are new drugs being invented daily to try to alleviate some of the painful symptoms of depression. And I say symptoms because I don't think that a drug, while it may be of some help, can ever ultimately solve the real problems that depression are caused by, and that is that we live in a fallen world. And so I want to give a few caveats, but before I do that, I want to point out to you the structure of this psalm. And I'm always trying to do this to get you to think about the way that things are said, not just about the things that are said, because the way that they are said adds meaning to the things that are being said. And here, it's probably pretty obvious, even to the casual reader, that what we have here is we have these three wonderful refrains that as the psalmist faces great difficulties, enemies, his own sense of hopelessness, that he continually makes this refrain, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" And then he comes up with the answer, hope in God. And so that becomes the basic refrain that's repeated three times throughout the psalm in verses 5, 11, and then 5 of Psalm 43. But then notice also that in 9 and then 43:2, you've got this. You have the oppression of the enemy that is making the psalmist mourn and feel downcast. And you have that in those two verses. And then you also have this mixed in, that there is the taunt of the enemy. The taunt is, where is your God? That's the taunt of the Dawkins. It's the taunt of this Reformation history. It's the taunt of the unbeliever. Where is this God that you talk about? I don't see him acting in your life. You have a tough life. You have difficulties all around you. Where is your God? Is he real? I don't think so. That's the taunt. He's not, if he is real, he's not able to do what he says he is able to do to save you from sin and from death. And so you have this structure, and of course the ultimate message is one of hope, lifting up of the downcast by trusting in the Lord. And so there are several things that I want to say, however, about depression, because I think there's a lot of confusion about it in the modern world. It has many degrees. Most of us ordinarily experience what we call the blues. We may get discouraged. It then can also, however, be debilitating. That's at the other end of the spectrum, where a person who is clinically depressed cannot function, can't get out of bed, can't go to work, doesn't want to live, essentially. And that's the other end of the spectrum. And that seems to be a growing problem, actually, in our culture. And I have often said, and I've heard depressed people who are deeply depressed say, that we have a more realistic view of the way things really are. And in a sense, that's true, because the depressed person looks around them and they see a world of trouble. And that's all they see. The world is loaded with trouble, loaded with difficulty, loaded with challenges. Why go on with so many challenges? And that's true, but it's only true, you see, if you stay at the horizontal, if you only deal with the immediate facts of your own experience apart, and this is the key to the psalm, apart from God himself. And so I think another thing that we want to say about depression is that it has many aspects. I will have had people, and I've struggled with this as a pastor since the beginning of my ministry. I had someone who was clinically depressed, deeply depressed, suicidally depressed, and they came to me for help, and I felt helpless to give them help. Like, why did you come to me? I don't know really how to help you in this except to pray for you. And I realized that that exception to pray for you and to talk to you about the hope that is in the Lord is, in fact, the greatest help that I can be as a pastor. But you see, that's not the only help. There are physical dimensions to depression. And as we are physical, we have a physical nature, a dimension to our nature, that sometimes it can be lack of sleep, it can be various disabilities, diseases, medication we're taking, brain chemistry, diet, exercise. That's one dimension, and it's complicated in itself. And then there are also circumstantial things that happen. If someone dies, it can cause great discouragement and depression. Someone dear and near to us, death causes depression and some trauma in our lives, some violent thing that we witness, or we lose a job, or we're struggling at work. All those are circumstantial things that may cause us to be downcast or discouraged. And then there are dispositional things. Some of us are just more sunny than others. And I've even seen it in marriages, and I think it's a good thing if one is sunny at least, and then the sunny one can usually pick up the one who tends to be a little bit more cloudy and downcast more easily, just by temperament. It's not a matter of sin, but it is part of being in a fallen world, but also just of being different. And I've seen in marriage, sometimes the cloudy one is a little annoyed because the sunny one is just too sunny, when things really ought to be more realistically assessed, because things are really more cloudy, and the truth is probably somewhere in the middle. And then, of course, there are moral realities. Moral failure, habitual sin, can bring depression into one's life and cause a downcast attitude. And then finally, I want to say that the spiritual dimension, which is the one that I am especially tasked as a pastor of souls to pay attention to, is in fact, it's only one ingredient, but it's the most important for everyone who's depressed, because ultimately, you see, we have to deal with the issue of living in a fallen world which is subject to sin and death, which is under the curse of God and is under His continual active judgment. His mishpat, the Old Testament word, really sounds like what it is. Mishpat. It's not God standing at a distance and saying, "You're guilty," but it's God constantly involved in bringing His judgment against sin and rebellion into this world. This is a world that in many ways ought to make us downcast. And the spiritual hope of the believer is the only ultimate reason to be encouraged in this fallen and sinful world. So another, after saying all of these dimensions or outlining them for you, there is no magic key to depression. And I always like to say it's something for those who really struggle deeply with depression. You will have to deal with it probably for a whole lifetime. That's the bad news. In a sense, it's good because you know what you have to deal with. It's sort of like a physical ailment. If you have arthritis or something, you know you're going to have to deal with this for the rest of your life. And it helps to at least know that, because then you can develop skills and especially faith to deal with it. But then the good news is that there is real hope in this life for the Christian, because we have, as the psalmist did, the Lord. So those are the things that we need to keep in mind as we think about the specifics now of this psalm or these psalms. Notice the symptoms that are here of the depression, as I broadly defined it, that we all have in our lives. We all experience these things that the psalmist seems to emphasize sort of in an extreme way. He was experiencing them in an extreme way. But notice what it is. It's emptiness. In verses 1, 2, 3, 9, 10, and 43, 2, there is this slow agony of spiritual drought in his life. And we know that feeling. It's empty. Is this all there is? It's one of the things that we most keenly feel often after a great celebration of some kind. When it's over, there's a feeling of emptiness and a feeling of, especially, where is God? Have you forgotten me? I don't hear anything. I'm not changed. My feelings haven't changed. Where are you, Lord? That's what the psalmist asked. And so often we feel that, and it's not sinful to ask him, "Where are you?" to cry out to him. The psalmist does this. And so that emptiness is a very real thing. And in modern terms, often people speak of a kind of flatness, a numbness, a lack of feeling. I think that's probably in the more clinical types of depression. But then there's sadness. Notice in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night." There's a kind of abiding sadness about life. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The enemy is getting him down. And many different types of enemies can do that to us. And we find that oftentimes people who are deeply depressed end up being sleepless. And getting sleep is an important thing in dealing with all kinds of being downcast or depressed. Also, nostalgia. There is a sense of losing what one once had, something glorious in the past. And notice he says he remembers here a very significant memory in terms of the solution. But just as part of the symptoms, he remembers festivity in the house of God, the glorious times of worship there in the temple in Jerusalem with God's people. But he remembers these in a sad way because he regrets that he no longer has such rejoicing. And then there is grief, the deep pain of grief. In verse 10, "The deadly wound in my bones." I was thinking as I was reading that of how sometimes we hurt ourselves. I have a kind of a painful shoulder. This is nothing. That's just a little physical pain. But right now what he's talking about is, it's a metaphor, a deadly wound in my bones. It means at the very center of my being, there is a deep grief. There is a deep sense of loss, a deep sense of pain. And then finally, there is despair. There is hopelessness and despair, cast down, depressed. And I guess I kind of like the old King James because this comes up in the refrain, and I memorized it this way, so I'm probably going to say this again the wrong way in a sense. But he says, "Why are you in turmoil within me?" And the old King James says, "Why are you disquieted?" That's a neat antique word. But there's a lack of peace in my soul. And turmoil is really a good translation. It's just that we're not used to it. But why is your soul just sort of all jumbled up and mixed up and confused and with all of these emotions that are so negative? That's what being downcast is all about. But notice that it is a sign of hope, and it is, in fact, one of the most important things that we can do when we are downcast is ask the question that the psalmist does continually. He says, "Why? Why are you depressed? Why are you cast down?" He asks that question. And we ought to do that. We should talk to ourselves. It's not a sign of insanity. It's a sign of health, of spiritual and human health, when we start asking ourselves some questions. And in fact, sometimes, and I don't know about you, I hope you do this, I ask myself, if I ever feel downcast, why do you feel downcast? What's the matter with you, Reynolds? And sometimes I can't answer the question. There's no obvious answer. But many times I can. Ah, yes, there's something bothering you. You know, your roof is leaking or whatever. That we had happen this holiday too, and probably many of you did as well. But that kind of thing, especially it may be more of a guy thing, can get us a little downcast. It's like we worry about it and we don't really feel good about it. It's a minor thing, relatively speaking. But the point here is asking why is a very important thing. Why are you cast down? Ultimately, of course, what the psalmist is saying is, if you trust in God, then you have no ultimate reason to be downcast. It's not to minimize these challenges, these difficulties in our lives, but it is to say that ultimately we can always answer the question, because you're not trusting ultimately in God. Whatever the challenge is, however legitimate or very important it may be. And so, the psalmist, as he asks himself these questions, finds himself to be living in a fallen world and recognizes that his greatest enemy in many ways is his own flesh. Because he's saying to himself in asking the question, in some ways it's kind of rhetorical as well. He's not only saying, is there a specific reason, but he's really saying, why are you downcast? You should be encouraged because you have the living and the true God. That's the ultimate answer, really, to all of life's deepest discouragements as well as the little ones along the way. He's arguing with himself, and he really recognizes ultimately that what will correct his viewpoint, the only thing that ultimately corrects our viewpoint, is in verse 3 of Psalm of 43. He says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me." Light and truth, these lead the person who is downcast. "Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." Remember Asaph in Psalm 73, when he's looking around him and feeling discouraged that it seems like the most wicked men prosper the most and don't even have trouble in their dying. And then he says he went into the house of God, and it was there that he recognized the truth. It was there that he saw that in their prosperity, they were walking on a very slippery slope that descends into hell. And there he realized how foolish he was, because he was only looking on the horizontal. He was not taking the divine presence into account, which is the most important thing in every situation to take into account. And yet, because we still struggle as sinners, it is oftentimes the last thing that we resort to, the last person that we go to. And of course, our suffering, as we often sing in our hymnody, and I think as we see as well implied in this psalm, is meant to sanctify us. We should always remember that every pain and every difficulty, oftentimes Christians, especially those who are very sensitive and perhaps introspective, will say, why am I suffering? It's because I've done something wrong. And sometimes it is. But I'd say that the majority of times, depression is not caused by us doing something specifically wrong. It's one cause, as I mentioned, but it's not that so much. It's that the Lord wants to use the things in our lives, the challenges, the pains, the difficulties, to draw us closer to Him. And so instead of running away, we have to come to Him. And that's really the ultimate message of the psalm. And so he tells himself then in 5:11-5, to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord. It's a simple message in a way, and yet it's the profoundest answer to this tremendous multitude of problems that we label under the word depression or being downcast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And the answer is that you need to hope in the Lord. Whatever the reasons, and you may not be able to discover them for your being downcast, hoping in the Lord is the thing that we are called in this psalm to do. And of course, what we see as you look through the psalm, and it's always important to do this, by the way, in your own Bible study, to look at the names of God and even do things like count them up. Look at where they are in the text and ask yourself, what do the names of God teach me in this text? And they always teach us something, because ultimately, in a real sense, the whole Word of God is a revelation of God's name, of who He is. Everything relates to who He, the living and true God, is. And so here we see 21 times the generic, general name God, Elohim, is used here in the text. He is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Provident One, the One who is in control of all of history. But then notice this one place, and the Hebrew singer of these psalms, very few would have read them with their eyes the way we do. They would have heard them and sung them, would have noticed poignantly placed in the middle of the psalm, there in verse 8, is the word for the Lord, that is the Lord Yahweh. There, the covenant name of God. And so this is not God the Creator only, but it's God the Creator who has graciously come down to enter into a living, loving relationship with His people. This is the God who in whom David or the psalmist here, the sons of Korah, hope. This is the only God who can be trusted in the midst of life's difficulties. He is the one who brings comfort and grace. He is the one who has entered into a covenant through the blood of His Son with His people. He is the one who cares intimately for all the details of our lives, even the pain that He will not take away necessarily for a whole lifetime. He is the one who cares for us in the midst of our suffering. He is the one who lifts up our downcast souls and hearts when things are discouraging or difficult. And then notice the ways in which God is described in this psalm. As we think about the Lord of the covenant, we see then that every use of the word God is speaking of the ways in which this Lord, this Almighty God, relates to His people. And so in verse 2, He is the living God, as opposed to what? All the dead gods, the things, the gods that the nations trusted, they're dead. They can't save from sin. They can't be intimately involved in our lives. It's the thing that is so remarkably different about Christianity. And it's the thing, by the way, that when we are slandered and people say, oh yes, you too are intolerant because you believe that only through your Christ is there salvation and hope. It's there that we need to say, oh yes, and here is why. Because our God is not a distant God. Our God is not a God who says, obey me and give me homage, period. But he is a God who has entered history and is intimately involved in caring for his people. He is a God who sent his own son to die in the place of his people for their sins. He is a God who orchestrates all of history for our ultimate good and for his ultimate glory. He is a God completely unlike any of the so-called intolerant religions of the world. And in fact, our intolerance of other religions in the sense that we don't believe that they are true, that's one definition of intolerance, leads us to be very tolerant of sinners as we offer them the gospel, saying here is the only hope for sinners. This is the only way to have a living relationship with the God that created you. And so in verse 8, the God of my life, he's the God that gives the psalmist his life, his reason for living. He is the God who is his rock. He doesn't move. He doesn't change. His promises remain the same. His attributes are always dependable. He is trustworthy in a perfect and complete way. He is a refuge. We can go to him for comfort. Oh, yes, you have to put up with the sneers that he is a crutch. No, he is much more than that. He is our Lord. But yes, we can go to him to be protected, to be comforted in the midst of life's difficulties. And there, then, at the center of the psalm, no wonder we see Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, who commands his steadfast love, his hesed, one of the most used words in the Old Testament to refer to God's attitude towards his people. He has a love that doesn't stop. It doesn't quit. It doesn't say, well, you know, you really messed up today, so you're going to hell. He doesn't say that. Allah might say that, but the God of the Bible does not. His love is steadfast, and he has commanded his own steadfast love towards his people so that he never quits, he never stops caring for us, drawing us to himself, even through, and perhaps even especially, in suffering. He means it to draw us to hope in him. And that's what the psalmist is learning as he learns this steadfast love, and he learns how wonderful it is to be the recipients of the smile of God. And I want you to notice that he fights through this. This is encouragement to us. We think, and this is why I always say, no magic keys. When people come for counseling, I always say there are no magic keys. You may not go out of here feeling any better than you came in, and you may go out feeling worse. I don't know. I'm not in control of those things. No magic keys. There is wrestling. But that is not to say that there isn't real hope. So notice what happens here. He's discouraged. He longs after God. He's thirsting after God. And he says, why are you cast down? Hope in God. And then he's again, my soul is cast down. He no sooner says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. But my soul is cast down within me. Verse 6. So there's a movement in the psalm. That is to say, he is continually wrestling with the things that get him down. But he doesn't let them because he turns to the Lord. And notice that by the end, he is there really worshiping. He is no longer lamenting the fact that he once rejoiced in the festivals of Israel, there in the temple in the presence of God with God's people. But he's worshiping. I will go to the altar of the Lord, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. So there we're talking about an act of worship, of public worship before God. He knows where his solace is. And so, in closing, I have actually a somewhat lengthy, but we'll do it quickly, series of encouragements to you, but also a warning. A warning that has a few parts to it. Whatever level of depression, whether it's clinical or just the blues, don't ever use it as an excuse for doing nothing. Secondly, don't ever use it as an excuse for sinning or for treating others badly, for striking out in anger at others because you are depressed or downcast. And do not give in to determinism. I'm this way. There's no hope for me. I have to stay this way because there is hope for the Christian. And then don't be quick to judge the severely depressed. Those who are in deep depression, don't judge them. Don't go to them with facile advice. Go to them with love, care, and prayer. Go to them sometimes just to be with them and say, you know, I'm praying for you. I love you. I know the Lord will help you through. And then don't give up. Calvin said, being tempted, commenting on this very psalm, being tempted with despair, he, the psalmist, had a very difficult contest to sustain. The soul is a workshop to Satan in which to forge 1,000 methods of despair. It's a workshop. He is at work too. But God, who is greater than his fallen creature, the devil, is able to sustain us in the worst difficulties that we face in life. And so talk to yourself. Talk to yourself before God and talk to God. Notice that the dialogue of the psalmist with himself, why are you cast down, is always before God. So it's in the presence of God that that dialogue takes place. In a sense, there is a trialogue because God is involved. He's crying out to God and then talking to himself and telling himself that he's got to put his hope in God and not let the enemies, whoever they may be, get him down. And then, as you talk to the Lord, remember that his love is utterly dependable and that it always points to Jesus on the cross. It always points to the one who suffered this despair for us. He thirsted on the cross, and he thirsted for God, who seemed to have abandoned him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said, and he experienced then all of the depression, all of the oppression of the enemy that the psalmist experienced. And so who better to sympathize with you than him, who is now the Lord of the church, who is now exalted in the resurrection glory and enthroned at the right hand of God with all power on earth and in heaven given to him. Does he not have sympathy? Absolutely. That's what distinguishes Christianity by light years from all other religions. There is no God who can sympathize with the downcasting and the depression and the struggles of his people like this God. Only the Lord can do that. And that's why Paul, you see, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says to the Corinthians, you know, you who don't like affliction, they didn't, you know, they wanted to reign as kings right now and right here, have everything perfect. He said, you who don't like affliction, that was something he said by implication, we want you to know that in our affliction, which made us despair even of life, that's how depressed and disgusted and discouraged we were, that in our affliction, God used it not only to comfort us, but then to show us how we could comfort others. And that's the way of the cross. God himself in the flesh suffered ultimate affliction so that we could be comforted. And he trusted God through the whole of it. And so Paul says, now, Corinthians, you too are going through afflictions, aren't you? Take it from us that as you go through them, if you find your hope in God, you will not only be comforted yourself, but you will be of great use to others. And so it is a reminder, especially for those who struggle with deep depression, don't separate yourself from the house of God. Notice that where he goes to the dwelling place, and then in verse 4 of 43, to the altar of God. What is it about the altar that would give him great joy, he says, great praise, sacrifice? What is it about the altar? It's Christ. That's what he finds in the house of God. It's Christ in the supper. It's Christ in the word. Christ in the praise. It's all Christ. There's no other hope apart from Him. And there is no other God who can empathize with our suffering the way that He can and does. And so we need, as Paul then, to recognize that this is the way of the cross, that we should suffer to call upon Him in His house with His people. The last thing the depressed person needs is to be isolated from God and His people. And so the means of grace, the Word of God, the worship of His name, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and the baptisms which He has given to us, these are our hope. These were the psalmist's hope. And this is what sustains us in the new year. And we can look at the new year with a smile because we have the smile of God.